Okay, we're in chapter 48 of the book of Jeremiah. And as we talked about last week, we began a new section last week in the sense that Jeremiah, who in the chronological place, they've gone through, Judah has gone through the three sieges of Nebuchadnezzar. We've had an assassination of Nebuchadnezzar's governor that he put in charge of Judah after he destroyed Jerusalem and destroyed the temple. So we have this governor that was put in place, and you have his assassination, and of course, the response of Nebuchadnezzar is not going to be a good response. So the leadership that was still left in the land came to Jeremiah, you'll remember, and said to him, "What should we do? We think we ought to go down into Egypt." And Jeremiah sought the Lord, and he said, "I've sought the Lord," and the Lord said, "Don't go anywhere. You stay right here, and I'll take care of you." And of course, we know what they did. They went down into Egypt, again rejecting the word of God and rejecting the prophet of God. And now God has said through Jeremiah, because you've gone down into Egypt, you've actually brought trouble on Egypt. And Pharaoh's going to fall, Egypt's going to fall, and you're going to die by the sword in Egypt. Because, once again, disobedience to God. I'm very glad that God's very patient with us. How many times do we ask God something? We say, "God, would you tell me what I should do here?" He does, and then we do what we wanted to do anyway. And then he's supposed to be happy with that. And many times those decisions we make bring consequences on ourselves, and then we'll sit back and say, "Well, God, why am I going through this?" And the answer may be, in some cases, maybe many of our own cases, is because we have decided that we're going to do something rather than listen to what God has told us to do. So that's where he is. Now, while he's in Egypt, God is also speaking to him concerning the nations that are around Judah. In the same way that God spoke to Isaiah 100 years earlier concerning the nations around Judah. So today, and probably for this week and next week, we'll be looking at three main nations that he's going to speak about. So I wrote them up here on the board. I know it's hard to see it from over there and stuff. But the first, the name of these three nations, the Moabites, the Edomites, and the Ammonites. Okay? So when you think about these nations, it's good to know where they came from, where they're at. I don't have a map up here, but basically, the map that's back there, you have the strip of Israel. Directly to the east of Israel would be the area of the Ammonites. Okay, a little bit east and a little bit south would be the area of the Moabites. And then more south, more direct, would be the area of the Edomites. Okay? So today, there's really only one place that actually still carries a name that's even similar to the biblical name. That would be the Ammon. Okay? And if you go to the group that's going to Israel, we're going to land in and we're going to stay in Ammon, which is a direct name that relates to the Ammonites. Okay? So here's where modern day you have modern day Ammonites would be modern day Jordan. Okay, that's the region. But splitting the Moabites and the Edomites, a portion of that would still be in modern day Jordan, but most of that would be down in Saudi Arabia. So that would be basically that land over there and the groups that are groups over there. The Ammonites. What do you know about the Ammonites? So they're the descendants of a man by the name of Ben-Ammi. The word Ben in Hebrew means son. Son of Ammi. Okay? Ben-Ammi. And he is the son of Lot. Now, who's Lot?
Abraham.
Well, he's one of the sons of Lot. Who is Lot? He's Abraham what?
Nephew.
Okay? So what happened? You remember what happened there? Is that the land was not able to handle basically all of Abraham's family and all of Lot's family. And remember the story that Abraham said, "Okay, Lot, you choose any way you want to go. And if you go this way, I'll go the other way. If you choose to stay here, then we'll move on. So Abraham gave Lot the option, and you remember that Lot chose the land that today is down there by the Dead Sea. Okay? And as he describes that land down there, it doesn't look, according to what the Bible says, it doesn't look anything today like it did then. Because what Lot decided to do was what a lot of people would have decided to do. What looks best? What looks best to my eyes? What's greener? Where are things happening and stuff like that? And so he decides to go down to the cities of the south, that's how they describe. And we know the cities of Sodom and Gomorrah would be the two major cities that were down there. But apparently at that time it was a beautiful, lush area, a beautiful green area and stuff like that. So even the Salt Sea was not quite like it is even today. It was there, but not quite the size and not quite like it is today. So he is down in that area. You'll remember that they moved to the city of Sodom. Okay? And while he's there, again, wicked city. While he is there, God comes to Abraham and says, I'm going down there and I'm going to destroy that whole place. It is too far gone. And you remember Abraham bargained with God, if you will, or begged God, whatever term you want to use there. And God says, basically, if I find 10 people in all of that city that are righteous, I won't destroy it. Well, of course, there weren't 10 people that were righteous. He couldn't even find 10 people in the one family that was a follower of his, couldn't find righteousness and stuff. And when we see what happens to the descendants of Lot, we'll see that they clearly were not raised in a place of, in relationship with God the way that they should too. So God sends the angels down there, destroys them. Lot's wife turns back and looks after they was warned. She was warned not to turn back. She turns into a big salt lick, right? So she's out there. And by the way, when we go down there, we won't go that low. You go low enough down there. They have this rock formation. They still call Lot's wife. It looks like she's down there and stuff. But it isn't her. I don't think it's her. But anyway, so. And then Lot runs to the hills. Remember what happened? His daughters get him drunk. And the older lies with her father, becomes pregnant. The younger lies with her father and also becomes pregnant. The result of that for the youngest daughter would be Ben-Ammi, was the son, who is the father of the Ammonites. They have a deity, if you like, if you're concerned about that, called Milcom. That's their main deity, M-I-L-C-O-M. Okay? Again, a rejection of the one true God, Yahweh. Okay? And so they were raised in that way. The next group that we have here is the Moabites. And we're going to talk about Moabites today in the scripture. The Moabites are also the descendants of Lot. They are the children that came from his relationship with his oldest daughter. But, by the way, both of these, if you want to look them up, are in Genesis chapter 19. Okay, 37, 38 main verses. Their deity is Chemosh. Okay, now you'll remember that's Chemosh. Again, a pagan deity is what it is. You'll remember that when Moses brought the Israelites up through this region and stuff, these people that were the descendants of Lot basically rejected them. They were, you know, they didn't want them. They didn't want to help them. But if you think about it, they would be cousins. You know, the descendants of Lot and the descendants of Abraham, they would be cousins. They would be related. But again, they rejected it. The third one that we have here is the Edomites. The word Edom means red. Okay? So, the Edomites are the descendants of a guy named Esau. Okay? Esau is Jacob's twin brother. Okay? So, you see these descendants that come out. Now, it's always good to know where they came from. But the interesting thing is, at least from my perspective, they all came from the same family. Okay? They're part of Abraham's family. Why even today that you get over there, that all these groups over there today, whether you're talking about Arab or Israeli or whatever groups over there, they all claim one man to be the father of their nations, and it's Abraham. And if you go to the Dome of the Rock, which is on the Temple Mount today, what they will tell you, the Islamic people will tell you, that it was on that rock that Abraham offered up Ishmael, not Isaac. So their writings teach that it was Ishmael that was offered up there, not Isaac. Okay, so yeah, I like that. Y'all didn't know that. That's, some of you knew it because we've done it before. But anyway, so again, they talk about that they are the descendants of Abraham, which, by the way, is true and is also in fulfillment of what God told Abraham. He would be the father of many nations. So let's go to that's just kind of the background on those three groups. I think it's important for you to have that background so you know who you're talking about. These are not distant. These are not like the Canaanites and the different groups like that that really have, well, don't have a whole lot of relationship with. These are closer related groups. Okay. Of course, there's been hundreds of years since this all happened. Hundreds upon hundreds of years, maybe thousands of years since it all happened. So they've certainly grown apart at this time. So if God is going to judge his people, God is going to judge all people. The New Testament says it's time for the judgment of God to come, and it will begin where? Where will it always begin? In the house of the Lord. So God will always take care of his people. Okay, God's intent toward his people is not annihilation. We can use it. The word judgment fits, but sometimes when we use the word judge, it means he's going to destroy. Well, he's already told us, we've read this earlier, that he said he would not completely destroy Judah. Now, the judgment that they would go through and the things that they would face would be horrible. I mean, he says, you who went down into Egypt, you're going to die by the sword. But God will still have a remnant somewhere else. And we know at this time, he still has a remnant in Babylon that he's going to bring back to the land of Judah and the land of Israel. Okay? But the ones that have gone down into Egypt, except for a very few, they will all die by the sword. And think about this. They are a group of people that have had three reprieves, if you will, from God, just in relationship to Nebuchadnezzar. He spared them three times. And three times he showed himself faithful. Even though they went through some hard times, you know, when they locked themselves up in Jerusalem and their last stand against Nebuchadnezzar, God still was faithful. They lived through that and stuff. But once again, when he says, stay, trust me, they did not stay and they did not trust him. And so finally he says, this group is going to die by the sword. That's going to be their judgment. Well, God is also going to judge the nations that are around them for the things that they've done. Same thing that's coming. The world is going to face the judgment of God. And it's unlike the world has ever seen before. Nothing like, you can multiply it by whatever factor you want to here. It's going to be greater than anything the world's ever seen before. And the world is going to have to face that. But the church is also going to have to face some judgment of God. Discipline, if you will. You can use that term if you want to. Correction. The church is also going to face that because the church has not completely been faithful to what God has called us to be as the body of Christ. All right, so let's look now at, from the historical perspective, what God says against Moab. Again, the Moabites are one of the descendants of Lot, the oldest daughter of Lot. By the way, I didn't tell you the Edomites, God, and you may not even remember this. It's called, it's one syllable and I can't even say it. It's Qaas, spelled Q-U-A-S. Sometimes you'll see it spelled Q-O-S. But again, we don't know tons about these guys. We just know that the archaeologists have found a lot of references when they've dug up some of these things, and they continue to find things in these different areas. Yes, Sandy.
All of these three countries before the destruction of Jerusalem, they always fought against Israel.
Yes. I mean, basically, from the time that Moses brought Israel back up, Okay. Prior to that time, it's kind of interesting, prior to that time, even before Jacob took Israel down into Egypt and stuff, there was a relative peace among the Canaanites and things like that. I mean, they didn't love each other, but they were able to function and stuff. But it's interesting that the ones that came out of Abraham, when they come back up, are the first group that reject them. And God chooses to bring them that way. Remember, at first he was going to take them straight up into Canaan. And then they didn't trust God. And so then God says, you're going to wander in the wilderness. So they wander in the wilderness for 40 years. And then when God decides he's going to bring up, he doesn't bring them straight up. If you see a map of Israel, he doesn't bring them straight up the Sinai Peninsula. He takes them across the Jordan River area, that line, that rift that's right there. And then he brings them up through modern day, what we call Saudi Arabia, and into modern day Jordan, the southern part of that. But at that time, again, that was the land of the Edomites and the Moabites and the Ammonites. And so he brought them right up through there, and they reject. They wouldn't even give them a place to stay, to take care of their animals. They would have nothing to do with them. So God told him that the day would come that he would judge them for doing that to their own family. Were you going to say something, Fred? Fred.
Abraham was not per se a Jew, though, was he?
Well, no, because there were no Jews when Abraham was around.
When did the term Jewish people?
Well, it's much later in history, okay? Jewish people is a term that flows from the word Judah, okay? You're a Jew, you're from Judah, you're a Jew. Now it's become all-encompassing. It used to be called the Israelites. Now you'll find it in the story of Haman and Esther, where that term is used.
Right.
Okay? The Jews, that's what Haman wanted to destroy, the Jews. So it has reference to anybody who has an Israelite background. And it can be the term Jewish could mean religiously so or ethnically so. And so context tells you which one you're talking about. Okay. So that's what I'm just saying. Abraham is not only the father of the Jewish nations, he's the father of the Arab nations. That's why, and they all have, by the way, they all have legitimate claim to that. They're not making that up. They're not making that portion up. They have legitimate claim to that. So the Islamic faith claim Abraham in the same way that the Jewish faith claims Abraham. But I remind you that Muslims and the Islamic faith did not even come into being. They're not here. They're not here in the scripture. Don't read Islam or the Muslim faith into the scripture. I know it's hard for us to do because we think every Arab, let's just be honest, every Arab is a Muslim. Well, that's not true. It's not true over there today. We have Christian brothers and sisters that are of Arab descent that live in the occupied territories today. And they love Jesus. Down in Egypt, we got to see Coptic Christians. They love Jesus. And they're followers of Jesus. So please don't be careful that you don't infer that just because they are of Arab descent, they necessarily are Muslim. Now, they are clearly moving to being a majority Muslim. That's the truth. Okay? But Islam did not even come into existence until 400 AD.
Wow.
So don't read Islam into the scripture when we're talking historically here. And we do that because we actually think it's one of the three world major religions and has always been. Well, it's not. Okay. It is a major religion today, but it has not always been, is what I mean. Okay. So, here's a prophecy against Moab. Thus saith the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel. Woe to Nebo. Where's Nebo? What is Nebo? Come on, what's Nebo? How many of you ever been to Mount Nebo? Okay, I got to preach on top of Mount Nebo. Planning to do it here this year again. We'll be on Mount Nebo. Mount Nebo is the mountain where Moses, actually Moses' brother Aaron is buried on Mount Nebo. Moses is buried on Mount Nebo. God buried him according to what the scripture says. And Moses was the mountain that God allowed Nebo was the mountain that God allowed Moses to go on, stand upon, and to look into the promised land. Because he said, remember he said, you can't go into the promised land. And it's from there that Joshua took over and led the people into the promised land.
Yeah, that's in Jordan.
It's in Jordan today. It's in Jordan today. It's down in the region of a place called Petra. They're all kind of right there together. But we stood there. You can see the Mediterranean Sea. You see the Dead Sea below. You see the Mediterranean Sea. And you see all the northern area of Israel. And that's what God showed. That's what God showed Moses up there, the promised land that he didn't go in. So Nebo speaks of this area. Nebo is just a little bit, I would say just at the top edge today of the Dead Sea, if you want to draw a line straight across. Okay? So it would be down in the southern part of Jordan today. But it would still be in Jordan. It's not in Saudi Arabia. So this is the area that he's talking about there, almost, you know, right the top part of the Dead Sea, straight across. That's where the Moabites were. Now, who do you know that's a famous Moabite? Ruth. Now realize this. Isn't Ruth also in the lineage of Jesus?
Yes.
So you have, it's amazing. Tell you what, someone sent me a note yesterday. Said, Pastor, it's kind of amazing all the, how did she put it? All the not perfect people that are in the line of Jesus. You know, and that's true. You know, and we talked about how that all gave us hope. We're not perfect either, but Jesus can use us too. So Ruth, it was a Moabite. And again, she's in the line of our Savior. So he goes on to give his prophecy against them. It says, "Woe to Nebo, for it is plunder." I cannot say that next word. So, that's a city, that's a community, that was a major place there. It is shamed and it is taken. The high stronghold is shamed and dismayed. The high stronghold, the reference there is, and when you see that this region is a mountainous region. And just like being Nebo, the place where Moses could look over and stuff, it sets high above all that lower part that goes down. Remember that the Dead Sea is about 1,400 feet below sea level.
Wow.
And even when you get all the way up to the Galilee, I believe is that still below sea level?
It's 600 feet.
Below? Yeah. So even that, and then of course you get to the Mediterranean Sea, that's sea level right there and stuff. But all that valley there is what he's speaking about, and he's able to see. And this is from a military standpoint, this is a wonderful place to be because you are above your enemies and stuff. So that's why the term stronghold is used there. Okay, it was a place that you could watch all the activity that was taking place there. Remember, through Israel at this time, and even in the time of Jesus, that's a major route from the north to the south. Remember, Nebuchadnezzar is continually called the king of the north who came down. And it says that he's going to come from the north down through Israel when he attacks Egypt and stuff. So all this is a part of that. So he calls that a stronghold because of the geographical way it was. God had put that together, and it was a place of military strength, if you will. So he talks about the stronghold is going to be shame, which again, let me just say that term stronghold, don't miss that, because what it refers to a place that is hard to, at least difficult, if not impossible, to tear down. And a lot of these military-minded people think nobody can touch us. I mean, we're the best, you know, and nobody can touch us. And some people have that attitude today, even when it comes to even our own country. Nobody can touch us. Well, you know, great countries like Rome fell from the inside, although nobody militarily could actually touch them. You know, and so ultimately, it's not how much military you have. If things are not right with the Lord, you can crumble. It doesn't matter. It doesn't matter. And I just remind you that it's significant that the United States, which we consider to be the greatest country ever, because we're Americans, we do that. But certainly the most powerful country in the world for for, you know, a couple hundred years now is not even mentioned.
Yeah.
And I would argue that it's not even inferred in prophetic scripture. Now, I know some people have written books that says it is, but they had to read a lot of stuff in there to put those things in there. It could be, I mean, but again, you have to read a lot of stuff in there to put them in there, to put us in there. What happened? How the greatest country in the world just ceased to be of any importance in that sense? Just think about it. All right, so it goes on to say, no more praise of Moab. In Heshbon, they have devised evil against her. Come and let us cut her off as a nation. You also shall be cut down, O madmen. The sword shall pursue you. So, again, he talks about this. These are cities in Moab. These are important places at that time. One of the things that I remind you of is not one of these things exists today. I mean, when he talks about judgment, his judgment is going to be... By the way, Moab as a place does not exist today. Someone would have to really stretch to say, hey, I'm a Moabite. You know, to even know that today. So again, when God is going to judge them, it speaks, his judgment is not just a disciplining like he talked about to Judah. It is, ultimately, there will be no Moabites. Ultimately, there will be no Edomites in a sense of an identifiable group. And it actually can be argued there are no Ammonites. They just carry some of the names and stuff like that. And again, I'm going to say this, as an identifiable group, I'm not telling you that there's no descendants of them in that region, but they're not an identifiable groups, or they're not identifiable nations today. They cease to be. So, verse 3, a crying shall come from, Horonaim, okay, plundering and great destruction. Moabite is destroyed. Her little ones have caused a cry to be heard from in the ascent of Luith. They ascend from with continual weeping, for in the descendants of Hor, that word again, the enemies have heard a cry of destruction. Again, these are cities that are mentioned in the scripture that nobody actually knows where they are. And again, I would not say to you that they're not finding the ruins of these cities, but even in finding the ruins of these cities, they're not readily identifying them as these cities. The destruction that God brought upon these cities and this nation is just amazing, because it's just we don't even have good archaeological evidence of these and stuff. Okay, not like we do. You know, you go to some cities in Israel, and you go to Megiddo, and it has like 21 layers where they had destroyed, built upon, destroyed, built upon, destroyed, built upon. 21 layers, folks, that are there and stuff. And even Jerusalem. First time I went to Jerusalem in the 90s and stuff, the ruins and stuff were built up against the temple wall, and you couldn't. There was no rabbi tunnel then. But now they have excavated Jerusalem all around the Temple Mount, all the way down to the level, because they've removed several levels, all the way down to the level of the time of Jesus. So when you walk in Jerusalem at those old places today, you walk at the level that Jesus was at. Now, are there levels below that? There certainly are. The term that they use over there is the term tel, which means mount. And what it speaks of is that cities were conquered, destroyed, built upon, conquered, destroyed, and they built, and they end up being mounts and stuff. So when he talks about this, these cities are going to be destroyed to the place where they will never be rebuilt. They'll never be called the same thing again. They don't exist anymore. That's the complete destruction that God is going to bring upon them. Flee for your lives, verse 6. And be like the juniper in the wilderness. For because you have trusted in your works and your treasures, you also shall be taken. And Shirmash, now that's the god, okay? Shirmash that I told you about, that is the god of the Moabites. So who are they going to trust in when things get bad? Well, they're going to do what most people do. They're going to call out to their God. Well, when you call out to a God that doesn't exist, you're calling out to the wind. Okay? And how many times has God, even in the Old Testament study that we've done, has proven himself to be God, to be the only God, and every false God that men have put up are unable to stand, to even be in his presence. Okay? You shall have no other gods before me. Again, we sometimes, and I've told you this before, we sometimes say, we put that in ranking order. I don't believe he's talking about ranking order there. I believe he's talking about in the presence of. He does not allow any gods in his presence. And there are, by the way, there are no other gods. Please understand, even today when people say, well, our God is, it's not a God. Could be a demon. Could be a demon. But it's not a God. Because there's only one God.
So when they refer to Allah, it's...
Allah in the Quran is a demon. Okay? Now, I got to say this so people don't always get that. The word Allah in Arabic is used for God. In the same way that we would. I just want you to get this so you don't get confused. Context means everything. Okay? Satan, in our language, is called the god of this world. Okay? We would say that Yahweh, in our language, is God, right? These are the same word. Those are the same word. They're the same word in Hebrew, they're the same word in Greek, and they're the same word in English. Okay? So, when you use a term Allah, okay, Allah in the Quran speaks of a moon god. Okay? He is not this god. Okay? He's a false god. I think he's a demon. Okay? But when you use the term Allah in Arabic, Arabic Christians who speak Arabic, they don't speak English, will use the word Allah. That word means God. And those Arabic Christians are referring to the exact same God that's right there. So be careful. Be careful because you may have an Arabic Christian who will use the term Allah in their prayer and you go, oh no, they're a Muslim. Okay? Context tells you, it's the same way in our English language. If a Satanist says God, who are they referring to? They're not referring to God. They're referring to their God. But they'll use the exact same word. Does everybody get what I just told you? Because the Christians kind of go off half cocked, and don't want to jump on everybody. And so qualify. If you want to say Allah is not God, be careful because you may offend a brother or sister in Christ. Okay, but if you want to say Allah of the Quran is not God, or Allah of Islam, but Allah of the Christian Arabs over there is God.
So basically, all Muslims really are damned for hell, then, unless they're Christian Muslims.
Well, of course, there's no such thing as a Christian Muslim. There's no such thing as a Christian Muslim. It's like saying a Christian Satanist or a Christian whatever. There's no such thing. Muslim is not their ethnic group. Muslim is their religion. Okay? So they would be Arab or Jordanian or whatever like that. And we have Arab Christians and Jordanian Christians. Again, that's why I said earlier, don't associate every Arab or every Middle Eastern person who is not Jewish as automatically being Muslim, because they're not. It's easier for us to categorize them that way. But that's not right. Just like I would not never say every American is automatically a Christian. Because Christianity is not our ethnicity nor our nationality. It's our faith. Everybody get what I'm saying? And again, we don't want to take time to find out if that darker-skinned brother over there in the Middle East is a Christian or not. And there are some wonderful Christians. You can't imagine how wonderful some of those people live in a hard place. And they, by the way, they not only live in a hard place when it comes to the Muslim groups that want to kill them, they also live in a very difficult place when it comes to the Jewish people who do not accept them.
Really?
Oh, yes. Oh, yes. Now, when I say accept them, they will tolerate them. They will tolerate them in their country. But they don't have the complete freedom to proselyte, if you want to put that term. Nothing's changed when it comes to that. They won't put them to death like the extreme Islamic people do. But they're not totally welcome.
The Jews don't accept Christianity or Christians. Really, do they?
Well, they don't believe in Christianity. But they're not I wouldn't say they're hostile, but they're not overly welcoming either. Because they believe they're a Jewish nation. Okay.
And so in the Quran, they are referring to a moon god?
Yes.
Do they know that?
Yeah. Well, the scholars do. I'm not sure every person does. The same way, if you talk to a Mormon person today, most Mormon people don't even know the basis of their own faith.
Yeah.
That Jesus is the brother of Satan, yeah. That God was once a man. I mean, you can go right down the list of those things. And I've told Mormons that before. I go, no, that's not true. So, and I've sent them back to talk to their bishop, and their bishop comes back and says, oh, yeah, that's true. Who told you that? Well, the Baptist pastor up there told me.
Yeah.
So, you know, but there's a lot of Christians don't know.
Yeah.
I mean, that's why I keep back to the Word, guys. Be grounded in the Word, because a lot of Christians don't know what they believe or why they believe. Now, just so you have the history, each one of these, I give you the gods of these people. Okay? Very quickly, the history is that a man by the name Muhammad, well, you know who I'm talking about. About 400 A.D., there was this big conflict in how the Islamic or the Muslim faith was going to go. Because at one time they were pushing a multitude of polytheism, many gods. And the big fight that happened that Muhammad fought against was he was monotheistic. He believed in one God. Okay? And some of the sects that come, you've heard about Shiite and Sunni and some of these other sects that come out of it, they're still fighting today. Go all the way back to this fight that they had over, do we as Islamic people believe in multiple gods, or do we believe in one God? And I'm going to tell you, you talk about bloody. I mean, the Crusades were bloody, and the fighting against the Islam that had been established at that time was bloody and stuff. But the blood that was spilt in the Arab nations over this matter of which direction that Islam would go was unimaginable. And by the way, you see it still today in some of these radicals. They'll take other Islamic people that don't see it exactly their way, and they'll kill them today. They'll cut their heads off today. Not just Christians. They'll kill other Muslim people and stuff. So
what's the difference between the Sunni and the Shiite?
I can't tell you all that right now.
Okay.
I've done a thing on that before, but my mind won't let me go there right now.
Is it because one believes in multiple gods and one believes in one
that,
god?
Not so much anymore.
Oh, okay.
Not so much anymore. That was the genesis of it.
Mm-hmm.
And then you have one leader that wanted to lead a group here this way, and one leader wanted to lead that way,
yeah.
Another way. And they've kept those. I would say most of that is kept by, by tradition,
yeah.
By religious heritage, by who do I claim to be the leader of my group?
Yeah.
And that's basically what it is.
Yeah.
Well, it doesn't matter. You have people are going to divide no matter what.
Yeah.
Even the Jewish, even time of Jesus, you had the Jewish religious leaders that were divided. The only thing they came together on was Jesus. How much they hated Jesus. But the Sadducees and the Pharisees didn't like each other any other way. They didn't see the world the same way at all. So anyway, the reason why multiple gods. And you have the one listed here for the Moabites, the Shamash, and it talks about that their God will go forth into captivity, his priests and his princes together. So all those who have led the people in their direction, in his direction to worship him instead of one true God, which they knew at one time, But they had rejected him. Now they put their faith in this false god, and this false god has no power. He'll go into captivity, and all his priests also. Verse 8, and the plunder shall come against every city. No one shall escape, and the valley also shall perish, and the plain shall be destroyed, as the Lord has spoken. And what this is speaking of is God's judgment will be an annihilation of these people. History tells us that that's exactly what's happened. That's why today we still do not have, we don't have the Moabite nation. We don't have the Moabite people. They're gone. Okay. Give wings. I thought they were going to get a disguise and get out of there. I don't know. Okay. Give wings to Moab, that she may flee and get away, for her city shall be destroyed without any to dwell in them. So did some people flee and get away? Of course, just like any other, you know, thing. But again, never to be the nation that they were before. And to actually cease to be a nation. Cursed is he who does the work of the Lord deceitfully, and cursed is he who keeps back his sword from blood. Keeps back his sword from blood. Think about this when you see it. Cursed is he who does the work of the Lord deceitfully. First of all, what a warning that is. Yes. To make sure that when God is going to when God is at work to pervert that, to change that, to bring deceit in it, is contrary to God. Even now, what's the second part mean? Even to the place when God has called a people to be used in judgment. We don't want to see God that way. And what's the big thing today? God is love. So there's no concept of God in many people's mind as a God of judgment. If God is a God of love, how does he send someone to hell? I mean, you've heard these type of things and stuff. You read about that people do not like the Old Testament because they say, see, God seems to be a God that's cruel and hateful and all these kinds of things. They don't see what's behind all this. Again, could it be God's plan to use a vessel to destroy or to punish a people? And the answer, hopefully by now you've come to the conclusion that clearly at times that's been God's plan. But what is the cause of that? And over and over, Jeremiah told Judah what the cause of all their trouble was. It wasn't that God is this vengeful God, this bloodthirsty God that just wanted to destroy and stuff. It's just their decision over and over and over again to reject God, to be disobedient to God, has brought such judgment upon themselves. And so we get back to the biblical principle. What you sow, you reap. Put it in our terms today, there are always consequences for the choices we make. And when we choose to be disobedient to God in any area, we don't do that in a vacuum, as if it's not going to have an effect on anything else. It will always have an effect on something else. And sometimes a greater effect than we could ever comprehend. Look at Moabites. Moab, they're going to be destroyed. They're going to be destroyed. Did you have something on that? Okay. So they're going to be destroyed because of this. Verse 11 then. Moab has been at ease from its youth. It is settled on, he has settled on his dregs and has not been emptied from vessel to vessel, nor has he gone into captivity. Therefore, his taste remained in him and his scent has not changed.
There's a message there for us.
Huh?
There's a message there for us.
Yeah. What's he basically saying?
They've
had a life of ease. They've never gone into captivity prior to this time. They see no reason to change their life. And I'm sure they give a lot of credit to that Shemesh guy. Okay, that false god. You know, he's proved, all this time he's proven that, you know, and really it, they can't see that the place that they lived and the ease that they had and the prosperity they had was a blessing of God. They want to give it credit to a false god. And although we in America today don't name false gods, I think we do have that same attitude at times when we try to take credit for our own comfort, our own ease, our own prosperity, and we tell God he has nothing to do with any of this stuff. And that only lasts for a season. Sandy.
They've never had their sin removed either. They've never come to repentance, so they just settled deeper and deeper into that habit.
Right. No. Yeah. That's they saw no. The point is here. They saw no need to. Whatever lifestyle they were living, they felt was profitable for them, so they saw no need. And it's interesting to use that last verse, and his scent has not changed. So, they see no need, you're right, they see no need for redemption. They see no need for repentance to God. Because from their view, everything is going great. You know, and some people would say, you know, the proof that God... That we're okay with God is everything in my life is going well. Well, that's not always the case. Just like it's not always the case for someone who seems to have one trouble after another trouble after another trouble, that's proof that maybe something's wrong with their relationship with God. Could be that God, maybe everything is perfectly right with their relationship with God, and God can use them because they have the kind of faith they need to have, so God can use them from one trouble to another. You know, if being accepted, popular, having everything, the world respond to you and treat you well, and you have riches and all that stuff, is proof that you're right with God. Then how do you deal with the fact that none of those things were true of Jesus? If prosperity theology in any way is correct, how do you deal with Jesus? See, it just doesn't work that way. And so that's why we've got to be careful that these false gospels are telling people if you believe the right way, these things will happen. They're not biblical. They're secular, they're fleshly, they're carnal, they're self-serving, all of those things, and they have nothing to do with biblical truth. I can never answer to somebody, why does it seem like this person prospers and this person has to go through hard times? If someone tells you they have the answers for those things, they're blowing smoke. And especially if they start telling you, well, they're being prosperous because they trust God, and if you just trust God, you can be there too. They've just doubled the smoke that they're blowing right there. That's the hardest question for me as a pastor to answer. Pastor, why do I have to go through this? Why the pain? Why the loss? Why the sickness? I don't know. And if anybody tells you they do know, they don't. They don't. All right. So, they had assumed that because no nation had destroyed them or come against them up until this point, that certainly they were blessed. And they saw no reason to change their lifestyles or their attitudes or the fact that they had gone off into idolatry and rejected the one true God. So since they did not see that, now here comes the warning from the prophet of God. Therefore, behold, the days are coming, says the Lord, that I shall send him wine workers. Literally translated, tippers of the wine bottles.
That's you.
Okay? Who will tip him over. And he's drawing you a word picture here. Someone who's drunk, that's what he's talking about. Someone who's drunk is unstable and not able to stand. I mean, he's talking about someone who's just wasted. Okay? And unable to stand. And he says that's what's going to happen. It's going to be like you know, a drunk cannot stand. When I was a military policeman, it was almost funny, but it's kind of pathetic. Going into a situation where you had a drunk and stuff, and they thought they could whip the world. Yeah. You know, it was all, at times I got. There's a little part of me that it was fun taking them down and putting them in handcuffs. But anyway, that's what he's talking about here. They're not able to control. You jump over to the book of Ephesians where Paul warns. He says, "Do not be filled with wine, which is dissipation." He talks about don't be drunk with wine, because what you're drunk with is what controls you. And people who, it's funny, people who get drunk think that they are the one people that really think they're in control, and they're completely messed up. That's the deception. Deception. And so he draws that picture here that these will be these people that are like drunkards and stuff. And he talks about he will tip them over and empty the vessels and break the bottles. Moab shall be ashamed of Shemash. Again, they will be ashamed of who? Of their God. Okay? And the house of Israel, as the house of Israel was ashamed of Bethel, their confidence. Now remember, and we'll close here because we're out of time. We'll start at verse 14 next week. Bethel. Where do you first hear Bethel? The word Beth means house. And El is that word God. So Bethel means house of God. Okay? So where do we first hear that about them? Jacob. Okay? It's where Jacob, where the Lord met Jacob, or Jacob met the Lord if you want to. Okay? But what did they turn to, what did they turn Bethel into? What did they turn Bethel into? By the time you get to the kings and you have Eli and you have his sons, and you have a, what did they turn Bethel into? It was a place of pagan worship. That's what he's referring to in Bethel. He's not referring back to Jacob when he literally, and when he met God, the one true God. He's talking about what Israel did to Bethel. Should have been a special place. You think of it, it should have been a special place where Israel, Jacob, Israel, met God. And where God met Israel. Should have been a wonderful place. And what did they do? They corrupted it by turning it into a place of pagan worship. And that's the reference that he gives right here. Okay? What should have been a place of worship of God, a place where they remembered where God first met their head, Israel, he's saying the same thing to Moabite, the Moabites. Okay? All right, we're going to stop there. Questions or comments? You've got a lot of information today. I'm trying to give you a lot of background and stuff today. But remember, this is not just a narrative. All these things are tied together. And try to. I know it's sometimes difficult to hold all this together and stuff. But what I always tell you, don't worry about what you didn't get today. Be grateful for what you did get today. God, the Holy Spirit will build upon what you get. Okay?
Pastor, you said Islam comes into existence after 400 AD.
Around about 400 something AD, yes. That's the time of Muhammad. And again, that is the time that they had, that's the initiation of the great battle between polytheism, monotheism, and Muhammad was the prophet warrior who brought them to that place.